And I firmed up the decision to go into 2 Timothy from the pulpit. And I remember looking at the calendar and realizing it would take us through the entire summer. I did not realize that that conclusion would come so quickly. But here we are. So for one last time, at least for the time being, I'm going to invite you to join with me in opening the word to 2 Timothy, this time to its final chapter, chapter 4. And while those who have read it already will know that it is filled with personal notes and addendums and some of the most emotional appeals in the entire letter, there is also still some important instruction to be had. Last week in chapter 3, we saw two large mirrored sections of Scripture. We saw one part that was mostly about opposition and what we should expect in the, quote, difficult times of the last days, with a tiny little bit of instruction in there for Timothy as well. And then the second section, which was the opposite, was mostly addressed instruction and encouragement for Timothy, with then a tiny little bit about the opposition to serve as contrast. The former of the two sections contained the second longest list of sinful vices in the New Testament, many of which we acknowledged are quite commonplace or even actively championed by the culture around us. Paul said that people will be lovers of money, lovers of self, boastful, arrogant, slanderers, without self-control, just to name a few that are quite easy for us to notice. Yet Paul's clear command to Timothy, and in turn, all who seek to follow Christ and walk the path of godliness, is to avoid. In fact, the word is to turn from people who engage in such behavior. Now, it's important to clarify, this does not mean that we shouldn't be willing to show grace and show forgiveness to those who have fallen into sin like this. In fact, that was one of the main driving points all the way back in chapter 2, that with gentleness and grace, God may use us to draw some back to the truth and back to repentance. It also doesn't mean that we condemn sinners, particularly those outside the faith who don't know any better. It doesn't mean that we never spend time with them or that we consider them beyond the reach of the gospel. Of course not. We are all sinners in need of God's grace, and we are never going to have the opportunity to be used by God to draw someone towards salvation if we don't actually know any unsaved people. However, the Bible also makes it clear here in Timothy and elsewhere that there is a time to reject, to turn away from, to no longer fellowship with Christians or alleged Christians who continue to choose to stay in sin despite repeated rebuke and calls for repentance. 1 Corinthians 5, for example, talks about expelling, removing, not even eating with such a person. In Matthew 18, Jesus talks about treating them like a Gentile or a tax collector, which at the time meant shunning them, turning them away, treating them like they were not part of the family anymore. We're warned about wolves in sheep's clothing who seek to disrupt, to distract, to discourage the work of ministry. Those who might look good on the surface, but who leave behind them a path of destruction and deception and devastation. Jesus himself said, "Beware of such people." And let us not fall into the trap of thinking that this was just a first century issue. No, this is something that we continue to need to be aware of, something that continues to be a threat. And if you haven't noticed this directly in our church, praise God that you have a group of elders here that are taking their task seriously to protect the flock that God has entrusted to them. Now, of course, we did not go into that much detail on that particular topic last week, but I wanted to bring it up now because it is important for all of us to remember and be aware of how seriously Paul is being, how serious he is being when he says, avoid people such as these, especially in the midst of a culture that promotes a tolerant, accepting Jesus who apparently never addressed or corrected sinful behavior. Now, back in 2 Timothy 3, Paul gave some examples of the dangers that this sort of behavior can pose for the church. He warned about deceivers who prey on the vulnerable, those who look for people to listen to them, people to be influenced by them, to pay attention to them. Sometimes they looked for people who struggle with particular sins or lusts and tempt them further into darkness, further away from the path of godliness. Paul warns to not only be on the lookout for such people, to expect such people, but also to not allow ourselves to be the kind of person who can be influenced by such people, to combat the deception that we know is coming by filling our minds continually with truth, by following people who we know are following Christ. In fact, that was sort of the backing premise for the second main section of chapter 3. As Paul encouraged Timothy to continue on in the way he had already been going. Now, following Paul was a part of that. And having a solid foundational knowledge of Scripture was the other part. As Paul reminded Timothy, as we've said many times, that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. And this essentially connected us back to everything else that Paul has been saying in this letter so far about pursuing godliness and being useful to God for his purposes. We cannot be useful to God and equipped for every good work if we do not know his word. We cannot know who to follow or who to look up to or who to avoid if we do not know his word. We cannot know how to protect ourselves, how to be aware of the sort of people who prey on vulnerability if we do not know God's word. My mind goes to Jesus and a parable that he famously told about the two foundations, or you might know it as the wise and foolish builder. It's a story that I'm sure many of us have heard many times. Back in Matthew 7, he says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. When the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, it fell, and its collapse was great." Notice the difference there comes down to action. It's those who heard the words of Christ and either acted on them or didn't act on them. But notice inherently in that story, we cannot act on the word if we don't even know what the word of God is. We have to hear the words of Christ to be able to act on them appropriately. God has chosen to communicate, to reveal himself to us through his written word. And the difference between wisdom and foolishness, a solid foundation or a shaky one, usefulness or uselessness, godliness or ungodliness, all comes back to how we respond to that revelation and communication from God. Now, again, it may seem like I'm belaboring the point here a bit, but what I'm trying to do is emphasize exactly what Paul has been emphasizing throughout this letter, particularly the latter half. And one of the main emphases, if not the most emphasized thing, throughout the end of chapter 2 through chapter 3, now into chapter 4 and the end of the book, is the importance of God's word. Knowing it, learning from it, being influenced by it, and in today's text, as we have already heard, proclaiming it. So would you bow with me in prayer as we seek God's word for his wisdom? Father, give us wisdom, we pray. Give us discernment. Help us to read your word and not just read it, but to learn from it, learn it, to know it, to be challenged by it, so that we can go here from here applying it and proclaiming it. Give us strength, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's get right into it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. "I solemnly exhort you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom," pause. I'm going to stop us already. I know it's momentum shift. We're stopping in the middle of the road. But before we even get to the command, I want us to notice how strongly Paul introduces it. The absolute spiritual weight that he puts in this command that is coming. He connects it to the Father, connects it to the Son, points forward to Christ's role as the righteous judge and the kingdom that is coming. It is an exhortation, a command that is rooted in the very authority of Jesus, his everlasting reign, and therefore it has eternal consequences. This is, in my opinion, one of the strongest and most significant buildups to a command that Paul gives anywhere. In the presence of your Creator, in the presence of your Savior, the one who will judge your actions as you enter into eternity, do this. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and exhort or encourage with great patience and instruction. This is how Paul chooses to begin wrapping up the instructional portion of his letter to his son in the faith, by emphasizing under the authority of Christ himself the importance of preaching God's word. Verses like this one are the reason that time in Scripture will always be a priority when we gather for corporate worship. It's the reason why, even though we're getting a bit of a later start today, I'm not going to cut anything, because this is God's word and this is what is important this morning. Not to say that what anyone else has shared or done this morning is not important, but God's word has to be the foundation on which we build our time together. And that's partially because, selfishly speaking, one day I will stand before the Lord and he will judge how well I use the time and the platform and the influence that he has given to me. And I sure hope that what he sees is that I spent more time preaching his word than peddling my own thoughts and ideas. That I was faithfully ready to proclaim his truth in season and out of season, as Paul says. And the words there have to do with favorable time and unfavorable time. Or I like how the NASB translator puts in the footnotes here, preach the word whether it is convenient or not. Now, under the umbrella of this preaching, Paul includes these other imperatives: correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. And this should draw our minds back to chapter 3, right? Where Paul said that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for these specific tasks. And it's verses like this one that allow me, or in some cases actually force me, to stand up here and say things that are unpopular. Or say things that at times are actually unpleasant. Because there are parts of Scripture that are unpopular. And there are parts of Scripture that at times are unpleasant. And if we don't read them and study them and proclaim them, if we don't use them for correction, rebuke, exhortation, encouragement, and instruction, we are not using God's word in God's way. It would be like trying to use a Lego instruction manual to put together a piece of IKEA furniture. Well, I want to use this one because it has more colorful pictures, and the steps are just so much easier. Everything's labeled. I know what I'm looking for. In fact, the steps are clear. I don't need a second person. IKEA always says I need a second person to lift this thing, and I don't even need any tools. Why would I not use this more exciting one for what I want to do? Well, ultimately, you're never going to finish the job. Because neither the Lego kit or the IKEA kit are going to get finished if you don't use the manuals the way that they are intended. We do not get to decide how God's word is used, how it is useful, or which parts are or are not applicable. He has given us what we need to know right here. And then to hammer all of this home, Paul explains why this command to preach the word is so important. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. This too is something that we should expect. This is something that we should be aware of, to keep our eyes open for. In this current era of online ministry, you can find a preacher out there who will tell you whatever you want to hear. Someone who agrees with you on everything until they don't, and then you need to move on to someone else, and then move on to someone else, and so on and so forth, with someone else always being the problem. An unpopular statement time, if this is how you choose to participate in church, if this is your relationship with God, his word, and his people, you're doing it wrong. You're missing the point. You are tickling your own ears, and you are wasting your time, the pastor's time and everyone else's time that could be spent doing actual ministry. You are, in fact, actively being used for the plans of the devil to hinder the usefulness of God's people, just like those opponents were in chapter 3. Now, I imagine that does not apply to anyone here, but every once in a while, I think it's important for us to clearly make it known what we're all about. And none of that is to say that I or any of the other preachers here are above critique or above questioning or above the ability to get things wrong at times. It's quite the opposite, actually. Please, under the authority of God, hold us to a high standard. Hold every person up here proclaiming God's word to a high standard. Compare what we say with Scripture, both its words and its meaning. And if we get it wrong, correct, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction based upon God's word, based upon truth, not myth, not just because some author you read taught it differently, not just because some pastor you follow online preached it differently, not just because you saw a Facebook post by someone who is deconstructed, who now thinks they hold the keys to why everything is wrong with Christianity in the Bible. No, based upon the truth of God's word, which he has given us access to for a reason. Now, zooming back out to Paul's instructions to Timothy, he has one final set of commands, verse 5. But as for you, use self-restraint in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So he starts with a but. So in contrast to what those ear ticklers are doing, Timothy is charged to use self-restraint, to endure hardships, to do the work of an evangelist, that is, share the truth of God's word for the purpose of justification, bringing people towards salvation, and sanctification, that's edifying, discipling the body of Christ. And in doing so, he is fulfilling his ministry. That is, fully accomplish. That's what the word fulfill means, fully accomplish what he has been tasked with doing, fully being useful in the role that God has him in. Even when people are there for the wrong reasons, even when people choose to move on to find someone else whose preaching they like better, no matter what anyone else in Timothy's church or any other church is doing, this is Timothy's task, to do the work and to fulfill his ministry. And we need to acknowledge, while not all of us have been assigned the exact same tasks as Timothy, this is how we all ought to view our responsibility to God wherever he has placed us. That above all else, our job is to be faithful to him, to please him, to be obedient to him, to be useful to him. That is how we fulfill, we fully accomplish our respective ministries. And we only know how to do that because of God's word. These are some weighty words for Paul to use to conclude his final requirements. And yet they're words that I imagine shouldn't be too surprising given everything else that we've seen in this letter so far. Now the next section is fairly short, and it's incredibly personal as Paul considers the final result of his own life and ministry. In fact, it's so personal, I'm going to read all three verses in a row so that we do not lose the weight of what he is saying here. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I read these words at our dear brother Derek's funeral, so I apologize for the emotion that they still draw out of me as I think about him. As I said back in July, going into this study in 2 Timothy, in the first place, was largely inspired by Derek as sort of his final act of shepherding the flock. As I got to see firsthand a faithful servant of the Lord living out these words with his life. What we see in Paul's reflection here is not arrogance, it's not boastfulness, it's not even self-indulgence, but it is pure, unadulterated confidence in the promises of God. It shows us that Paul knew his mission, he knew his role, he knew his tasks, he knew God's will, And even as he approached his final days, he spent that time continuing to faithfully fulfill his ministry. Notice even how he starts this section. He finishes those commands to Timothy and he says, "For I am ready, dot, dot, dot." In other words, I am giving you these final commands with such emphasis and authority because my time in this life is coming to an end. And these are the things that are most important. This is how I want to choose to end my last words, perhaps, to you, is with these commands. And because of all of that, he was able to look at his life, his past, present, and future, and know with certainty what was to come on the days of his departure. Notice all three tenses show up in these three verses. I am being poured out. The time of my departure has come. That's present tense, right now. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith, past tense. And in the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, future tense. It's his entire life in three sentences. And yet, even as he reflects on his own self and his own life and his own assurance of the coming eternal rewards, he takes it off of himself and points it back to God's people to show that these gifts are available and they will be rewarded to all who have loved Christ's appearing. Despite using athletic imagery with the crown, which was typically given to the winner of the race, Paul clarifies that this prize is for everyone who kept the faith, who persevered through hardship, and everyone who is useful to God, those who have fought the good fight. And there's a joke here somewhere about this being the original participation trophy, and yet not, because this is not some meaningless kudos. No, this is the actual prize that all the racers are competing for, and it's the one that all of God's people have access to. These are the final results that Paul has to look forward to. And what all of us can anticipate if we heed the words and the instructions in this letter. Now last, but certainly not least, because all scripture is God-breathed and useful, we're going to get to Paul's final regards. One author I read referred to this chapter as being like Paul's last will and testament. And I think this last portion of the text probably hits those characteristics the most. And while at first glance it can seem like some relatively unremarkable requests and acknowledgments, there is actually still content here that shows us more about Paul's heart and his intentions. And in turn, that shows us more about the Lord's as well. We're not going to go into every single one of these statements in detail, and those that we do, we're going to go through fairly quickly because there is a lot here. But verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. This is a sentiment that Paul will repeat again down in verse 21. He knows that his time is short, and he wants to spend that time seeing Timothy again. Verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. You may remember Demas' name from when we studied Philemon and Colossians in the spring, where at the time he was a faithful co-worker of Paul's in the ministry. Well, now, for some reason, he has deserted. In fact, he tells us the reason. Because of his love for the present world, which is intended to stand in contrast to what Paul said we should be loving, which is loving Christ's arrival. Instead, he loves this present world. And although we have these other two men, Crescens and Titus, they're mentioned in the same sentence, the statement about desertion seems to only apply to Demas. We don't know why the other two moved on. Maybe it was for legitimate ministry. Maybe it was to do something that they had to do. But either way, it still leaves Paul feeling alone. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Take along Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. One thing I love about this section is how it actually wraps up unanswered questions from other books of the Bible. It's no wonder that Luke was able to fill the book of Acts with so many details about Paul's life when he spent so much time with him. And then we have this line about Mark. It's a line of redemption. We remember from the book of Acts that at one point, Mark was so useless to Paul that Paul actually split up his ministry partnership with Barnabas and went opposite directions. Well, now he's saying, Timothy, bring Mark with you because he is useful to me. What a line of redemption. Verse 12, but I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And some think Tychicus was the carrier of this letter as well as perhaps others. It doesn't actually matter whether he was or wasn't. Paul wants to mention him. Verse 13, when you come, bring the overcoat which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Like, what a fascinating verse. Is it not? Like, a fascinating verse that Paul would use these closing words to deal with something so seemingly mundane as, please bring my cloak because winter's coming, which, if nothing else, shows us his humanity. Paul, too, gets cold in winter. Paul, too, wants something to read while he's imprisoned, and he's close enough with Timothy to ask for these things directly. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me a great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself too, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. How brutal must it be to be named in all of Scripture for all eternity as being someone against Paul? The righteous judge who gives out the crown of righteousness will repay all according to their deeds, and that includes those who harmed Paul and harmed the mission. And Paul thinks it is important enough to warn his colleagues about the threat that this man, Alexander, poses. His opposition to the teaching of the word, which again probably draws our minds back to chapter 3. Avoid him, or in this case, be on guard against him. This is one brother in Christ looking out for another and the potential threats to his ministry. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Now, I don't know about you, but this is one of the stories that I want more detail. What was this event? Why doesn't Paul hold these folks' desertion against them when clearly he didn't feel the same way about Demas a few verses back? But rather than focus on people, Paul shifts the focus again back to God. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth, even after his darkest days. In the midst of his darkest days, Paul was never really alone. And even here at the end, he's able to look back at his life and recognize the ways that God worked mightily even through his own suffering. That because of something like his trial, he was able to proclaim the gospel truth to the Gentile peoples, complete his mission, fully accomplish, fully fulfill his mission. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's another expression of certainty for what the future holds, this time just framed within a doxology. Now, as a whole, this section may seem quite scattered. And this portion from 16 to 18 in particular may seem different tonally than the rest. And that's because there is actually something else really interesting going on here. One more play on words, one more point where Paul's writing style connects to something deeper. I read a commentator who phrased this better than I could, I think. He said this, notice here that Paul's behavior, as well as his circumstances, presents a rather dramatic parallel with that of Jesus in his last hours. We have betrayal from Alexander, abandonment from the Asia teams, Demas, quote-unquote, everyone in verse 16, trial. We have a prayer for mercy and forgiveness. These are all together a parallel that Paul actually encourages then by including additional allusions to the Messianic Psalm. And what he's pointing out here is that verses 16 through 18, in these verses, Paul actually rephrases, references, and even directly quotes the Greek version of Psalm 22. You know it well, I'm sure. My God, why have you forsaken me? That one. At the end of a letter that has overly emphasized the importance and usefulness of all of God's word, we see Paul himself taking a portion of God's word that was applicable to its original readers. It was then applicable to Christ himself on the cross. It's now applied to Paul in his last days, and he's applying it forward to Timothy and anyone who would read these words, including you and me. He takes a psalm that was written upwards of 1,000 years prior and shows us directly through example how it can be useful and applicable for all of God's people for all time, even as he talks about his own looming death and the ultimate rescue into the presence of Christ in the heavenly kingdom. Is this letter not incredible? Is God's word not incredible when we dive into it and see the connections that these biblical authors are making? Four verses still to go. Verse 19, greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesimus. And Erastus remained at Corinth, but I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. This is a relatively standard letter closing with greetings passed on, greetings requested, and yet also with this callback and what is the actual final command of Paul in all of Scripture. Make every effort to come before winter, he says to his dear friend, his beloved son in the faith. And then we have his closing words, the last recorded of Paul. And the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be to you. And again, I can't help but get a little emotional because we don't know if Timothy ever made it. We don't know if he got there in time, if he saw Paul on this side of heaven again. But what we do know is that Paul went to his grave ensuring that his son in the faith and all who would read these words was given everything we needed to be able to approach our own end with the same confidence that he had. That because of these words, you and I can know exactly what God expects of us. And if we don't, we know how to find it. And in turn, we can know exactly what is required to be able to end our earthly days saying like Paul and saying like Timothy, I'm sure, saying like Derek and many others, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, and the Lord will award me the crown of righteousness on that day. And in response to that information, all of us are faced with a choice. What am I going to do with the time that I've been given? We've heard the words of God. How will we respond? How will we put them into practice? Will we walk the path of the godly or the path of the ungodly? Will we walk the path of usefulness or the path of uselessness? My hope and my prayer is that we, as we finish this incredible, powerful little letter, that every single one of us will leave here inspired to read God's word, to study God's word, to know God's word, to be transformed by God's word, and to proclaim God's word and apply God's word. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And that is a sentence that I say often at this part in our service. We thank you for your word. And it feels like an extra meaningful sentiment as we finish this book of the Bible that has pointed us so much to the importance of and the value of your word. God, I pray that all of us would leave here challenged to have a deeper relationship with you through your word, to have a better understanding of what it means to be obedient to you through your word, to know what it means to proclaim to anyone who would listen to us directly or indirectly through your word. God, your word promises that it will do work. Allow it to do work in our hearts, we pray, in our minds, in our lives. Would we go from here, God, inspired to put everything we have heard into practice, to know more about who you are, to know your character, to know you greater, not just to know about you, but to know you more, we pray. God, would your spirit enable us to have understanding, to have wisdom, to have discernment as we read, as we study, and as we proclaim. Give us opportunities, we pray, to share the gospel truth of hope, of peace, of life changed, of eternity transformed by Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.